There are some themes that do not admit of obvious, powerful practicality. And these studies that we're engaged in the morning sessions on the promises of God are not necessarily at points those that one would anticipate to lather, as old preachers used to say. But they do give expression to the truth that we are dealing with a God who is not a God of whim or caprice. He is a faithful God. Moses, speaking of the God of Israel in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is a God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant." Which is to say that when he says this is the way things are going to be, then that's the way things are going to be. The hills may melt away and the heavens may dissolve in their courses, but not the will of God, not the promise of God. If it's a promise of goodness, then the goodness of God will be fulfilled. If it's a promise of judgment, then the judgment of God will be fulfilled. We need, as his children, that sense of the security of knowing what our world is like and what we may anticipate. He intends it that way. We've been studying the promises of God. We've talked yesterday about the promise as it was unveiled in Abraham, a significant theme of the whole of Scripture. And when we talk today about David, we'll be dealing with another significant theme in the whole of Scripture, not just about David, the man, but about the promise that was made to him and that at last was consummated in Jesus Christ. I thought, as a beginning reading, the 55th chapter of Isaiah, the only place in the Old Testament where these particular words are used, you notice what I'm talking about as we read together. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." We are in pursuit in this study of an understanding of the sure mercies of David, of this everlasting covenant. And as I've read these words, it's apparent that he's not talking about actual bread, not talking about actual food. He's talking about something that satisfies ultimately. Whatever this covenant is, it's not momentary, not even 1,000 years. It's a covenant that will not end. It is everlasting in its implications, and the mercies that are involved in David are sure. They are certain. The seed of woman in Genesis 3:15 has become, in our study, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22:18. And the seed of Abraham will become ultimately, before Genesis is concluded in Genesis 49:10, the seed of Judah. Because there, when Jacob blesses his sons, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the obedience of the people be." Judah was not the firstborn of Jacob's sons. Reuben was the firstborn, and Simeon and Levi came after. He was the fourth son. And so explanation needs to be made here as to why Judah is the one who receives the blessing of his father, why he is said to be the one who will be the ruler, and the obedience the people be to him. The explanation is given in the 5th chapter of 1 Chronicles, where it is said that Reuben did not receive the birthright because he entered into his father's bed. He slept with his father's concubines and therefore was rejected. Simeon and Levi were men of violence, and they were rejected until the fourth son came. But the fourth son did not receive. He did not receive the birthright. The birthright and the blessing are divided in the sons of Jacob. It was Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, who were adopted by their grandfather. And therefore Joseph received the double portion, which is the birthright. And from that point on, that particular incident in history really previews what is going to happen later in the nation of Israel. The blessing, the physical blessing, or the birthright goes to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, but the birthright, the blessing of the line of Christ comes through Judah. And so the seed of woman becomes the seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, which takes us to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel and the promise that God made to that seed of Judah, who was David. David was not the first king of Israel, as most of us would know. The first king was Saul, who had a very kingly bearing. He was head and shoulders above his people. He was so impressive in his original ascendance to office because he said, I'm not the man for the job. Humble he was and self-effacing. He was hiding back among the wagons when the time came to present him to the nation as the first king, when Samuel wanted to say, this is your king. But the man who at first was so humble and so self-effacing got to like the job. He got to like it so much and to be so fearful of it that he was willing to disobey God, to hold on to it. 13th chapter, 1 Samuel, he was afraid, he said to Samuel, if the people be scattered from him, he'd lose his army before the battle started. And he said, I forced myself and offered sacrifice. The Lord was not pleased. In the 15th chapter, he went to the task at the Lord's instruction to utterly annihilate the Amalekites, did so, came back with a high heart, made a monument to his victory, came to meet Samuel with full anticipation that Samuel's face would be broad with delight, and found him downcast and disappointed and didn't know why, he said. He had gone to the task but had not fulfilled it because he had brought back at the behest of the people the best of the animals to sacrifice to the Lord, he said, which was supposed to compensate for the failure of his faith. But at last he remembered after Samuel's rebuke that he had listened to the people's voice and he had sinned against God. He was a presumptuous man who came to love the office that at first he thought he was unworthy of, and sometimes the same thing happens to us. So God chose a man after his own heart. Sent Samuel down to the house of Jesse. And the sons of Jesse went before him. Eliab stood before Samuel, and in his heart Samuel said, this is the man. I can tell just from looking at the boy. But that had been the trouble already. Looking at Saul, you'd have thought he was the man. Eliab looks good too. But the Lord says, I know what you're thinking. But the problem with men is they look upon the outward man. They look upon outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. This is not the man. And so finally, the one son who was not present was brought from the field, and he was anointed. But that was not just the beginning of a reign by one man. It was the beginning of a reign that was never to end. Out of the seed of David. In 2 Samuel and chapter 7, the Lord assures David of the future. And I want to remind you that as these words are spoken, that David has not had his tragedy with Bathsheba. This is before the horrors that took place and are spoken of in succeeding chapters in his moral failure. In the end of verse 11, moreover, the Lord tells you that the Lord will make you a house, and when the days are fulfilled and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you that shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak to David. What God said to David is, I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house, but a house, a family. And that of your seed, of your children, I will set one upon your throne. And that throne will be established forever. Now that means that the perspective here is far beyond that of Solomon. Now Solomon's in the picture. Because he says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. Certainly that has no reference to the Christ. But what does have reference to the Christ is that his house and his kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. And David took this as a promise of God. And David, characteristic of his spirit, took it as a grace from God, not something he deserved. He continually says, and I think meant it in a way that Saul never did, that he was unworthy of this. And this chapter, he says it. And the truth to tell, he was. But God promised him that through his seed, the blessings that would come, the sure mercies of David, would be brought to the world. In the 89th Psalm, these statements are celebrated by the psalmist and repeated several times. And of course, this comes much later in a time when the nation was not as it was in the days of David. David was a conqueror. He was a soldier who was enabled by God to spread the borders of the kingdom of Israel as far north as the Euphrates and as far south as the border of Egypt. His son Solomon was not a conqueror. He was not a soldier. He was a builder and a man of peace, and his name means peace. And he ruled over this territory. But it was not to David's lesser son, it was not to Solomon that this prophecy pointed, but to the one who at last would establish the kingdom forever. If you come to the prophet Isaiah, it becomes obvious that the seed of David is much in view. I begin in the second chapter, which is a familiar place to you. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it came to pass in the latter days, or it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That's an amazing statement, an amazing prophecy. And yet it is obvious and clear that he's talking about the Messianic kingdom. The mountain of the Lord's house is the rule and sovereignty of God. It will be established above all other rules and sovereignties. And people will come gladly, they'll come willingly. They will say, let us go up. And when they come up, they will say, he will teach us, we will learn. His law will go forth, his will go forth, and we will receive that will. This is the willing reception of a group of people who have bowed themselves humbly before a great sovereign God whose rule is made evident in the world. He's talking about the Messianic kingdom. And as he proceeds, we've already noted the 7th chapter, verse 14, and the coming of a son out of a virgin. But in the 9th chapter, that son comes into the picture again in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will establish this. This is the David. This is the Davidic kingdom. This is the kingdom that is to have no end. This is the kingdom that is to compromise, that is to encompass the sure mercies of David. And as it's described here, and the one who's to rule here is described, it's obvious that his rule will be upon the throne of his father. And that's stressed again in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, when it is said, And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was the father of David. And so this really is a prophecy about someone coming out of the stock of David. This was written by Isaiah 300 years after David's reign in Israel. And so it's looking forward, not discussing David's reign, but discussing the one who would come out of the shoot or out of the stock of Jesse and bear fruit. The 40th chapter of Isaiah begins the words of comfort in this great book of prophecy. And it speaks about a precursor to the coming of God. In verse 3, the voice of one that cries, Prepare you in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Make level in the desert the highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven shall be made level, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. I think it's clear that here again we're looking at a messianic prophecy. But this prophecy is said to be fulfilled by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3 by the coming of John the Baptist. In Isaiah 42, and we've read this earlier as we studied the servant songs, in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, the prophet says in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. But earlier on in verse 2, he had said he will not cry nor lift up his voice nor cause it to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, nor a dimly burning wick will he not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. And in Matthew chapter 12, the writer, the gospel writer Matthew, attributes this passage to Jesus on the occasion when he said to people that he had healed, Don't make me known. Thus fulfilling this particular passage. It's the understanding of New Testament writers that this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In the 49th chapter, where the servant songs continue, the statement is made, in verse 5, And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel be gathered to him. For I am honorable in the eyes of the Lord, and my God is become my strength. Yes, he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. Many centuries later, when Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, and when the stubbornness of the Jews in the synagogue had made it impossible to continue, they explained their departure from those Jews in Acts 13, verse 47, by saying that this passage had said, I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and therefore, because you have judged yourselves unworthy of the kingdom of God, we turn to the Gentiles. Which makes me know and understand that the apostle understood that this particular passage had reference to that era in which Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Gentile world. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, we have a significant passage that our Lord once read in the synagogue in Nazareth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, no Jew would have misunderstood that this was a prophecy of the kingdom to come. It was the messianic glory expressed. And Jesus, when he opened this text of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth and read it, as we are told in the 4th chapter of Luke, he concludes his reading after he closes the book and says, "This passage has been fulfilled in your eyes." It doesn't take much difficulty, I think, for us to realize that these ancient prophecies were fulfilled in the time of the Son of God, that he was the seed of David. And it was to be understood that he would fulfill all these wonderful prospects that were seen ahead of time by the prophets. Now, Isaiah 55 said, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And in Acts chapter 13, verse 34, the Apostle Paul takes that passage and says it was fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Now, all that tells me that whatever the Old Testament prophets say about the Messianic Kingdom, and in whatever language they couch their promises, they are to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's been a problem. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel speaks to Mary and says of the son that she shall bear, "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." That's exactly what the Old Testament prophet spoke of. That's exactly what God promised to David. And here the angel is speaking to Mary and saying, the son that you are going to bear is the son who will reign upon his father's throne, and that kingdom and that rule, as is expressed in that particular statement of the angel, will be forever. In Matthew 3, verses 2 and 3, John the Baptist comes. And he says of himself that he's the voice of one speaking, crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the path of the Lord." Which tells me that he is the fulfillment of the promise that was made by Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And it also tells me that the kingdom he is announcing, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," those words are used there by Matthew, that those words speak about the messianic kingdom, not some different kingdom, not some special interspersed kingdom, not some emergency measure, but to the kingdom of the prophet. There is not any other kingdom in the mind of John the Baptist when this is said. Nobody ever asked John, "What kingdom are you talking about?" Nobody ever asked John, "What kingdom are you talking about?" Everybody knew what kingdom he was talking about. They didn't understand what it was like. They had very little understanding and perception of the real nature of the kingdom of God, but nobody ever asked them, "What kingdom are you talking about?" Every Jew knew what kingdom was about to come. It was their hope. It was their passion. It was a dream of the nation. And so in the 4th chapter of Matthew in verse 17, when it is said that Jesus also came preaching, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," we don't have any question about what that kingdom is. It's the kingdom that was promised to David through his son. It's the everlasting kingdom. It is the sure mercies of David, clearly. And after, or just before this statement made in Matthew 4:17, there's a quote from Isaiah 9, that those that sat in darkness saw a great light. And that is the preceding citation just before, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counsel, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." So as that passage was cited, the next announcement is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We know what kingdom that is. The Jews who heard the statement understood that out of Isaiah's statement, this is the son of David that's being declared. This is the kingdom on David's throne that is being declared. And to give us some parameters in time, and we've used this many times, and I think with accuracy, Mark 9, verse 1, before some of you that stand by taste of death, you'll see the kingdom come with power. Now, there have been all sorts of efforts to find some other explanation of the kingdom that was to come with power. Some said it was when Jesus was transfigured upon the mountain, and that's the usual explanation. But you've got to understand this in the context. These men are preaching a kingdom to come shortly. The context of the Old Testament prophets, which was the context of the mind of the people who had been preached to, was an understanding of a messianic kingdom. And that's exactly what they're understanding this to be. They had many misconceptions about it, but they didn't misunderstand that this was the kingdom promised by the prophets. No question about it. And it was to happen in the lifetime of some of those who were hearing this message. The fulfillment of this, I think, is made evident in the second chapter of Acts, where the Apostle Peter, preaching to these Jews on Pentecost, indicting them with the murder of the Son of God, and yet calling them to the mercy of God on the basis of Joel's prophecy that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says to them in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. God, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he said to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is announcing the regnant splendor of the Son of God. He is on high at the right hand of God. He is reigning. He is reigning because God promised to David that of the fruit of his loins one would be set upon his throne. This is the fulfillment of it, but it doesn't look like the fulfillment of it, because all those statements made in the prophets about the wonderful lush land, about the power and majesty of the ruler, who will sweep in, dashing the nations with a rod of iron, who will be supreme in his majesty, that doesn't seem to be happening here. But I tell you what is happening here. The prophecy of the second chapter of Isaiah, which says that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains because he's made Lord in Christ, his rule is supreme. And secondly, there are people who are coming and saying, what shall we do? Who will come to the mount of the Lord, to the rule of God, and say, you tell us what to do and we'll walk in your paths. And that's exactly what transpires here. A willingness to serve him, and more than that, everybody in his holy mountain beats their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And some of us haven't quite got that managed. But if you want to walk in this mountain and you want to live in the Lord's kingdom, then you're going to have to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Some of us still fighting and battling, but not in God's house, not in God's kingdom, not in the messianic kingdom. And that's the prophecy that is given us here in the second chapter, and it's transpiring and fulfilled, as Peter says, in the second chapter of Acts. But people continue to say, why all this wickedness? If the kingdom of Christ has come, if the rule of the Messiah is here, why all this wickedness? He couldn't be ruling. The explanation that's often given of the fact that Christ is in some sense reigning, that he has the power to reign, it is said. He's not reigning, but he has the power. He has the right, but he is not reigning. It's a little difficult for me to conceive of that being the case in view of statements like Ephesians 1, 20 and following. The question of the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. I'm telling you, that's as high as you can get. In other places, you talk about the rule of Christ, things visible and invisible. It's not only the visible world over which he reigns, but he reigns over the invisible world. Angels, principalities, powers are under his control. That's a statement of the present reality. That's his position. But they continue to say, no, it could not be true because, look, we've got all these ungodly people running around here doing terrible things, and it's getting worse by the moment. Christ could not be reigning. The question that needs to be asked of these people is, what about Psalm 47? Which says in verses 2 and 3 that God is the king of the earth. That he's ruling over everything. Now my question is God really ruling? Was he ruling then because when he ruled then there were ungodly, wicked men in the world? And the Psalms talk about them often. In fact, the psalmists cry out to God against their injustice. Is God ruling or no? Is his sovereignty supreme or no? To question the reign of Christ today is to question the reign of God in past times. If God was not reigning in the past, because of ungodly men, then of course Jesus is not reigning now. But if Jesus is not reigning now because of ungodly men, then God was not reigning then, and that is a blasphemy too much to take. But that's the heart of the issue. The premillennial speculation that questions the sovereign reign of God is the thing that's at stake. Psalm 110 says that his people will offer themselves willingly. but he'll rule in the midst of his enemies. There is no question that God, in his mercy, is allowing people to go on abusing the privilege of being human. There's no question that he's allowing men to spit in his face and to cast blasphemy into his teeth, but it's because, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is not willing that any should perish. He is long-suffering to all. It is according to his will to do this. Nobody has defeated him. Nobody will successfully and ultimately resist his power. But the point of it all is that Christ reigns now, and he reigns absolutely. He reigns over everything. The passage in Ephesians 1, sometimes we cite because it says he's the head of the church. I want to tell you, he's the head of more than the church. He rules over everything, and then he brings that kind of power and blesses us with it. That's the reason that all things work together for good, because the one who's the head of the body of which we're part is in control of every last feature of the universe, things you can see and things you can't. And he offers that to us. That's the reason we can pray to him with assurance, because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Absolute power and sovereignty is in the hands of the Lord. His kingdom, however, is not of this world. But that disturbs us. We want our weapons to be carnal. We want our land to be carnal. We want our possession to be carnal. We want it to be tangible. We want it to be visible. We want to smell it. We want to taste it. We want to be able to hold it in our hands, and that's our problem. Because we've not yet been inured to a spiritual God who has spiritual qualities that are so far surpassing anything that we've seen here, that about like an unborn baby having some idea of what this world is like, for us to have any idea of what the world to come is going to be like. I raise the question here of the figurative nature of Old Testament prophecy. One of the basic presuppositions of premillennialism is that all prophecy must be taken literally, and yet they have struggled to do it. In Ezekiel chapter 34, it is said that David's going to be the king in this future kingdom. They don't believe he will be. They agree that that term there is standing for the seed of David. But it says David. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 25, it says the people to dwell in the land forever. And David will be their king forever. That hardly describes a thousand-year reign on earth. He will be their king forever. Obviously, it is a figure for the seed of David and has reference to the Messiah. And wherever he's going to reign and wherever the people are going to dwell, they're going to dwell there forever. This is not a thousand-year reign on the earth. This is an unending kingdom. This is an everlasting kingdom. And it's a kingdom that is spiritual. Think about the prophecies of John the Baptist that we've already looked at. Well, the one that we didn't look at was the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 that that Elijah is going to return. And the question is, did Elijah actually return? Did the very Elijah return? Jesus says in Matthew 11:14 that John the Baptist was Elijah that was to come. So that's a figurative use of a passage. And I think about the statement in Isaiah 40 that is said by Matthew to be fulfilled in John the Baptist, said by Luke, the third chapter, to be fulfilled in John the Baptist. The question is, were the mountains all cut down? Were the valleys all brought up? Was there an absolute, literal leveling of the land? Is that what we're to understand? And the answer to that is obvious, that it was not so. Elijah did not literally return, and the valleys did not literally get filled up, and the hills did not literally get brought down. Now, I want to speak with you the rest of the time here about some of the problems that come about as a result of literalizing the Scripture. There are prophecies that Jesus speaks about. He told the disciples of John who came to him with the question, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. He said, "You go tell John that you've seen the dead raised and the lame walk and the blind to see, and you've seen the gospel preached to the poor." Well, he was quoting right out of the 35th and the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Well, when you read the 35th chapter of Isaiah, which everybody's agreed is a messianic prophecy, and you get the flavor of some of the things that are said there that I want to read with you, you have to ask yourself the question if these things can be or are to be understood literally. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." Then in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For the wilderness shall in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water.
In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be the redeemed, the wayfaring men, though fools, yea, fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Now that presents a problem for me, because in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, which is interpreted literally by these students of the second coming of Christ, says that the lion will lie down with the lamb. Now you can't have it both ways. If you're going to have the lion lying down with the lamb, you can't have a place where there are not any lions. These are not literal statements, not intended to be taken that way. The 11th chapter of Isaiah is a declaration of the peaceful nature of the kingdom, that the bestial nature, the natures of men that are spoken of already in the second chapter, where they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, that the bestial natures of men shall be pacified and men will be brought to peace in His holy mountain. No fighting and warring, says Isaiah 11, in the holy mountain of God. It is a figurative use of language, and all this statement about the desert blossoming as a rose is a figurative statement about a spiritual reality. As I said to you yesterday, always the figure is material, but the antitype is spiritual. Always the movement from the material to the spiritual. Always with God the same, because He's a spiritual God with a spiritual purpose in our lives. So, can the language of Isaiah 61 be accepted as literal? Verse 4, and they shall build the old waste. Jesus quoted these passages. First three verses, quoted them in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plow. I don't know who these people are. These strangers, these foreigners, must be the Gentiles. People like us, who will be serving as mere slaves in the kingdom of God as we come and serve the people of Israel, which is absolutely contrary to everything you have read in the New Testament about our relationship, isn't it? To interpret this literally is to misunderstand it. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory shall you boast you. What are these nations? Who are these nations who are going to work hard for you and bring all their wealth in so you can eat it, and you don't have to hit a lick? All this is saying is you will be victorious. You will prosper. And it uses the language of the flesh in order to describe the ideas of the Spirit. And these things should not be literally taken at all. Now I want to conclude this morning by talking with you about some of the serious implications of the premillennial theory. I hate to get heavy with this, but that's what it's about. If we're going to understand this matter of the reign of the seed of David, if we're going to understand how he reigns and what is significant to him, we're going to have to understand what's going to happen to us if we begin to literally interpret all these Old Testament prophecies. First of all, it's going to cast serious doubt on God's faithfulness, because if God said by His prophet, John, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if He said by His own Son the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if it has to be the Messianic kingdom, and everybody agrees it's the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom that is going to be reigned over by the seed of David, the kingdom that's going to be characterized by all those statements made in the Old Testament prophets, then if that kingdom was not established, then God did not fulfill His will. Classic dispensationalism once used to say that God intended to establish His kingdom, but the Jews were recalcitrant and rebellious, and therefore He was not able to do so. Now, to me, there could not be a greater blasphemy of the faithfulness of God. If God is to be deterred in His eternal purpose by the stubbornness of a few Jews, I'm telling you, my brethren, we cannot have any confidence about any promise He's ever made since. If they were able to stop the ongoing fulfillment of His eternal purpose in the first century, how can we be assured that the second time He tries it, it's going to be any different than the first? This is a serious indictment of the faithfulness of God, and one that I resent. I don't think they understand that they are so indicting God's faithfulness, but I think we need to understand it. When God said the kingdom of heaven is at hand by His Son and by His prophet, then the kingdom of heaven was at hand. When His own Son said, some of you that stand by shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. That kingdom, that Messianic kingdom. We need to understand that it is so, and that it was fulfilled. And what we need to understand is the kingdom is the same in this instance. The Messianic kingdom is the same with the church. The word kingdom is a word that describes sovereignty or rule. But somebody has to be ruled over. And that's implied in the statement, kingdom. The word church speaks about a people who have been called out, but it by implication means somebody had to do the calling. So whereas kingdom emphasized the rule of the Messiah, the church emphasizes those people who have been called to submit and who have willingly done so. He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. There you have described the Lord's people. There you have described the people of Christ. And that's the Messianic kingdom where His servants serve Him willingly and gladly. And as long as the premillennial speculation suggests to us that the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God was at hand truly, but as a consequence of the stubborn rebellion of the Jews, they killed Him and thus frustrated His purposes, we have no cause to be confident in any promise of God. But that does another thing that is even more serious than the one we've mentioned. The premillennial speculation suggests that God intended to establish His kingdom without the cross. Is that not true? If He is going to establish His kingdom in the first century, if the Jews receive Him, if they accept the reign of their Messiah, if they'll bow down to the seed of David, if they'll accept the seed of Abraham, if they'll accept the seed of woman, then it's not going to be necessary for the horrors of the cross to take place, even though they have been prophesied in the book of Psalm, 22nd chapter. Even though they have been prophesied in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it's not going to be necessary for them to take place on this particular occasion because the Jews will receive the kingdom and accept it. That means that this proposition is set forth that it was possible to establish the kingdom of God without the redeeming sacrifice of Christ, and that is preposterous. Preposterous and blasphemous. Now, I want to tell you in all honesty that premillennialists are not going to accept that implication. But there's nowhere in the world to escape it, as long as they take the position that God intended to establish the kingdom, was not able to do so, had to back off, put in an interim arrangement called the church, and wait for the time to come when He would establish His kingdom for sure. There's a third thing that is serious in this literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, and that is what it demands. Have you read the book of Ezekiel recently? Have you read the vision of Ezekiel as the tabernacle or the temple is reestablished and the dimensions of it and the arrangements of it are discussed? If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find out that not only is the temple rebuilt, but also the priesthood is restored and also the offering of animal sacrifice is restored and also the Sabbath day is restored and also the feast days are restored. Now, if this is to be understood literally, it means several things. Number one, it means that the sacrifice of Christ is now nullified. As the Jews return again to the offering of sacrifices that Hebrews 10 says do no good whatsoever. It creates another problem. That is, if the law is once again reestablished, it means that the dividing wall of partition is erected again. Because Ephesians says it's been removed. That the dividing wall has been broken down in the blood of Christ, it's been removed, and He's made of the two men one new man. But that ceases in this scenario because now you've got the law reestablished, you've got the sacrifices reactivated, you've got the priests set to their task in the temple that is rebuilt, and everything has reverted. Is it conceivable? Is it conceivable that those of us who have come to the fullness of Christ should revert again to the old fundamentals and rudimentary teachings of the law? The book of Galatians tells us that if we do that, we are fallen from grace, chapter 5. We are separated from Christ. And yet the literal understanding of the book of Ezekiel demands that the temple be rebuilt, demands that sacrifices be reenacted, demands that the priesthood be reestablished. And mentioning the priesthood, we create another problem. And that is the fact that if the priests of Levi began to operate again, it simply means that the priesthood of Christ is no longer conceivable because He has a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and did not come from the tribe of Levi for which no man attended upon the altar, as Hebrews chapter 7 so cogently argues. And then Christ cannot be our priest. The whole idea becomes inconceivable. The seed of David is Christ. His kingdom is spiritual. And you may not think, as you look at the world in which you live, that He's reigning supreme in the heavens. But I want to tell you something. He is. And if there's a word of truth in all the New Testament, there is no power that is not beneath Him. Satan is beneath His power. There's not an angel that is not under His sovereign rule. There is no demon that is not under His sovereign rule. There is no man, no group of men that are not under His sovereign rule. There is no man living or dead that's not under His sovereign rule. The disposition that He makes of us is yet to be seen. It's based upon a principle which has been announced from the beginning
of time. And that is, by faith, men are going to be justified, and by the like of it, they're going to be condemned. God has, from the beginning, justified men by faith. No man's ever been justified by his work. Not from Adam to this good day. In all ages and generations, God's always spoken about his grace. And if that grace had no foundation immediately, it was to be established in the cross of Jesus Christ, and so looking forward down through history, God justified Seth, God justified Enoch, God justified Noah, God justified Abraham, God justified David. By mercy, by grace. A grace which came to its full flower in the kingdom of the Messiah that we are blessed to be a part of. I want to say this in conclusion. Abraham was the perfect man. He's a remarkable man. But he had his moments when he lied to the Pharaoh about Sarah because he was afraid of being harmed. Must have been a wonderful woman at age 65. Had that kind of allurement. Maybe those were different times. Although I've seen, I tell you, I'm living with one that's getting older, and she's beautiful. I have to think about that a while. And he lied to the prince of Gerar, too. Didn't learn his lesson. Told the same tale. Of course, it's half-truth, you know that. She was his sister, his half-sister. But that wasn't a significant fact that needed to be put on the table. She was his wife. But the most significant failure of faith was in the case of Hagar. Sarah said, I'm not going to have any children. You take my handmaid. He could have said, no, Sarah, you're just having a bad day. We're going to get through this. And you're going to have a child. I know it doesn't look very promising. You're getting older and older and older, and I'm getting older and older and older, but I believe that God has promised, and I believe that God will do what he said. I tell you, all of us have had our Hagar. But the interesting thing is that Hagar had a child, and it wasn't just a child, it was a son. It was a live birth. And that boy was growing up, and one time Abraham said to God, oh, let Ishmael stand before you. Let my son Ishmael stand before you. Let him be my heir. Oh, he said, no. Sarah shall have a son. That was a failure of faith. But it wasn't characteristic of Abraham. That's a great thing. It wasn't characteristic. I tell you, somebody that can go out and take his own son, the precious son of his wife, Sarah, take him away from his mother on a fate-filled day, with the commission to take that boy out and offer him a burnt offering. I stand in awe. And I tell you, I stand in awe when I hear the boy ask him who's carrying now this lad who's able to carry the wood. He said, Father, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Abraham, out of the heart of his faith, said, my son, the Lord will provide himself sacrifice. He wasn't perfect, but he believed and he trusted, and God used him marvelously. David wasn't perfect either, but he was a humble sort of fellow. When he sinned, he did it marvelously, but I tell you, he had a penitent spirit. He started out with a humble mind, humble attitude. He served Saul humbly. Though he was at one point the anointed king. When Saul chased him all over the territory, trying to kill him for no good cause, David had at least two occasions when he could have slit his throat. And when he had several men who had done it for him. And David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And when he came to his throne, he recognized, contended that it was God who was ruling. But he blundered, didn't he? Out on his back porch, saw a woman. Didn't have to look. Just because you see something doesn't mean you have to look at it. But he looked. And sin had already happened. I mean, sin's already occurred. Even Job knew that. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a virgin. 31st chapter of Job. He lived back to the time of the patriarch. And a whole year before David came to his senses. A whole year. That's a little difficult to rationalize. But the Lord said he was a man after his own heart. And the 32nd Psalm and the 51st Psalm are tributes to the fact that this is a man whose heart was broken in penitence for the wickedness he had done and the sorrow he'd done. Wasn't anything more he could do about it except pour out his heart in penitence and seek for God's mercy. He said, I know you don't want sacrifice. That's the statement of the fifth verse song. I know you don't want sacrifice. What you want is a broken heart, a broken spirit, and I'm giving that to you. In the 32nd Psalm, bless the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. So we can talk about his failure, but I want to tell you something. That wasn't characteristic of him. And because he was a man who truly believed in God and truly had confidence in him, the Lord used him in a wonderful way. And the question is, how's the Lord going to use us?